If you have a Bible with you, if you'd please take it and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 16. The book of Revelation chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21 this morning. If you're new with us at Covenant, it's typically our practice to preach through books of the Bible, and we've been working our way through this wonderful portion of God's Word, the book of Revelation. If you're able, would you please stand as I read this portion of God's Word, Revelation 16, 12 through 21. Let's remember what it is that we're hearing. We are hearing the Word of God in its purity and power and its holiness. It is inspired by God and therefore comes to us with all of His authority. All of it is true, and it is for our good. Let's receive it in faith. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that our hearts would be humbled as we receive your word proclaimed. We pray, Lord, that we would be teachable. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would apply your word in all the ways that that we require that and need that today. Lord, where we need correction, offer correction. Where we need humility, give us humility. Where we need hope, please, Lord, give us hope. Where we need courage to stand, give us that. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. The book of Revelation is not a coded forecast for 21st century geopolitics, nor is it a prescription for U.S. foreign policy. As John writes in verse 1, this entire book, the book of Revelation, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, it is from Christ and it is about Christ. And the problem with a lot of the contemporary speculations that have surrounded the book of Revelation, turning it into a code for predicting future events. The problem is that in all of this, what is lost is Christ. And we need to remember that everything we read here ultimately is meant to get us to Christ, to reveal Christ to us, to show us Christ. As we've already seen over and over again, the book of Revelation is written in highly symbolic language. It's apocalyptic literature. It doesn't read, and it's not intended to be read the way you read, for instance, historical books like Genesis, Exodus, like 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. It's not intended to be read like the code of laws that we get from God's covenant with Moses in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's not to be read like the Psalms or the Proverbs. It's not to be read like the gospel accounts or the epistles. It is unique literature. It is unique in the Bible. It is apocalyptic literature, and by its nature, it comes to us in signs and symbols. This is what we see also in the apocalyptic writings of Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel. It's apocalyptic literature in the Bible and therefore is steeped in signs and symbols. And the imagery that we're getting here in these final two bowls of God's wrath are depicted here, a gathering of nations for battle and the final defeat of the dragon and the two beasts. As we were reading, I hope you noticed that these demonic spirits, as it were, that come out of the mouths of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, what are they doing? They are enticing, they are tempting, they are calling the kings of wicked nations to lead their armies into battle to their certain defeat. And it's a reminder that Satan does not have allies, that his goal is destruction, that he was defeated on the cross, and he is not so ignorant as to think he can now win. And so all he's doing is sowing destruction. And we see it here. And it's interesting because though this final conflagration is pointed to and hinted at, it's never actually described. That is, there's never a description of a battle that happens here in this chapter or in chapters 17, 18, and 19. Because what's going to happen in the next couple of chapters is that these details of these bowls of God's wrath, particularly these last two bowls of God's wrath, what's happening in the next chapters is that John in his vision zooms in closer and gives us more details. But what we do not see at any point is actually a battle being described. What we get is the words of our Lord, "It is done," which sound an awful lot like his words from the cross, don't they? "It is finished." So that we know that in all of their malicious efforts to devour the church, the dragon and his accomplices and their followers will discover to their dismay that they have only brought about their own defeat. Now we see there in verses 12 through 14, John's depiction of this sixth bowl of God's wrath. And notice how the kings of the world, the leaders of fallen human empire, notice how they've gathered together in a way which echoes what we saw earlier in the trumpet judgments. They've fallen under the influence of the dragon. They are committed to persecuting the church, to wiping out God's people. And once again, as John has previously seen in his vision, the threat comes from across the river Euphrates. Now, what's the significance of that? If you remember back when he first mentioned the river Euphrates, remember what we talked about, how the river Euphrates was basically the northern and eastern border of the Roman Empire. And beyond that border lived these much feared Parthians. And the Parthians were Persian warriors whose horsemen had conquered lands from the Euphrates all the way through to the Indus into what is now Pakistan. And therefore they represented a constant threat to Rome's peace. They were constantly sending forth and causing skirmishes along the border to test Rome's defenses. And the wickedness of it all gets deeper, because when we get to verses 13 and 14, do you see that? What John describes here is really strange. We see once again that this unholy, small t trinity, as it were, the dragon, who is Satan, the beast, and remember what the beast is. The beast is the satanic corruption of human government. And then the false prophet, or the second beast. And remember, the second beast, or the false prophet, is the religious propagandist for the first beast. And out of their mouths, John sees, quote, "three unclean spirits like frogs." Aren't you glad frogs showed up? Well, here they are. And so what's going on? Again, don't tell me that John does not write in symbols. What's going on? Well, again, John is writing in signs and symbols, and what he's demonstrating with these unclean spirits like frogs, where are they coming from? They're coming from the mouths of the unholy three, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And what that's showing us is that the devil works chiefly by what comes out of the mouth, by lies. He's not so interested in haunting houses or causing heads to spin around. His medium is deceit. And so he lies and he deceives and he entices and he persuades. And these unclean spirits of deceit and lies that come out of the mouths, they're like frogs. Now, frogs were unclean. Frogs were considered unclean by the people of God. And remember also, if you think back to God's judgments upon Egypt, they were one of the means that God judged the Egyptians. And so there's a history of frogs being unclean signs of God's judgment. Isn't it interesting that these foul spirits will ultimately, unwittingly, unwillingly, but nevertheless become means of God judging the wicked nations? And so these three unclean spirits that are like frogs spill from the mouth of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. It's wicked speech, it's deceit, it's lies, which the evil one uses to lead the world astray. Now zoom back out. For the church, at this point, if you're just looking at these details, for the church, the picture is bleak. We have threats coming both from the world's kingdoms and from Satan's hordes. We see armies assembling and we see unclean spirits deceiving and lying. How can the people of God possibly survive this? Remember John's first audience. This is the first or second generation of Christians. I mean, the very first generation of Christians, the immediate people who were converted either through Christ's ministry or through the ministry of the apostles, many of them would still be alive. This is early on in the life of the church. The church is not a force yet. The church is not an ever-present reality. The church is a marginalized group of persecuted people. They were by Rome called atheists because they'd only had one God. They were called haters of humanity because they practiced sexual chastity within marriage. I mean, how contemporary does this sound? They were shunned from the economic life of the people, being relegated to the outskirts, hardly able to practice their trade because they were Christians. And in their way stands mighty Rome, with all of its spectacle and all of its glory and all of its military might. And now you're telling me that even more vicious enemies are going to come across the Euphrates and invade, and who's caught in the midst of all of this but this still small church? The picture looks bleak. Think of the ways that Satan is portrayed in John's vision. He's portrayed as a dragon. He's the adversary. He's the accuser. He's the deceiver. He's a beast with many heads. And what about Satan's accomplices, the wicked nations, the false religions throughout the world, the two beasts all working to deceive the world and to destroy the church of Jesus Christ? Remember earlier how we saw that the dragon was unsuccessful in destroying the child, namely Jesus. And so what did he do? He turned his malice upon the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. And he's been doing that ever since. And here we are, then and now, with our Bibles and our preaching. That looks powerful, doesn't it? World's scared of that, isn't it? And the Lord's Supper and water for baptism and a gospel that seems weak and foolish to the world. The gospel of a crucified Savior. Who are we trying to kid? To say that we appear outnumbered and outgunned and outmanned is a massive understatement. But what are we told? What are we shown throughout this vision from John? That the Lamb wins? What are we told in chapter 12 about the church, about the saints of God? They overcame him, that is Satan. They overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Not by superior firepower. Not by outwitting them or out-philosophizing them. But by the blood of the Lamb and the proclamation of the gospel. The church persecuted is becoming and will finally stand as the church triumphant. Now, right at that point, John kind of interrupts himself. And you see that in verse 15, the parenthetical reference he adds there? Words no doubt from our Lord. Verse 15, there's this pause in the action. And inserted in between the visions of the sixth and the seventh bowls, John places this parenthetical reference, words of our Lord, which come to us in the form of a warning and a blessing. The warning is this: don't be caught unaware. Don't be caught unprepared. The way he describes it there is, you don't want to be caught like a person who's caught unclothed, you know, left to run around in their shame. But he says, blessed are those who stay awake. Blessed are those who stay awake. So the warning, don't be caught unprepared. The blessing, you're blessed if you're watchful. You're blessed if you stay awake. Blessed are those who long for and love the appearing of the Lord. They will not be caught naked, as it were. That is, they will not be ashamed at the Lord's coming, but rather they will greet His appearing with joy. Joseph Stoll, that name may be familiar to you, former president of Moody Bible Institute. He tells of a visit that he made to a ministry in Wisconsin called the Shepherd's Ministry. The Shepherd's Ministry is a facility that's dedicated to ministering to children with Down syndrome. And on a visit to Shepherd's Ministry, Dr. Stoll was given a tour by the director of Shepherd's Ministry, a man named Bud Wood. And during the tour, Bud Wood turned to Dr. Stoll and said, "Do you know what our biggest maintenance problem is here at Shepherd's?" Stoll, not knowing the answer, waited for it. And Bud Wood supplied the answer. He said, "Dirty windows. Dirty windows are our biggest daily maintenance challenge here." And then he explained what he meant. He said that each day the children there at Shepherd's Ministry are taught about Jesus. They hear the gospel of how Jesus came into the world and died for their sins and rose again, and that He will return to take them home where they will be made complete, whole, healed. And so every day throughout the day, you can find children assembled at the windows there of that facility with their hands and faces pressed against those windows, looking out and looking up for their returning Lord. That's why dirty windows are the biggest maintenance issue at Shepherd's Ministry. Blessed is the one who stays awake, who keeps looking, who stays watchful. Now, in verse 16, he says something that has caused all kinds of debates, particularly over the last 100 years or so. And I want you to know, before we get into verse 16 and to the rest of the passage here, I feel like I need to kind of give these periodic reminders. What I'm about to preach to you, I've not come up with. Like, it's not new to me. I'm not innovating anything. All right? I'm not being creative. I haven't, you know, the Lord hasn't given me a word. What I'm preaching is in well within line of the historic confession of the church in terms of its eschatology and its understanding of Revelation. You'll find what I'm preaching here. You'll find it in Augustine in the 4th and 5th century. You'll find it in the earlier church. And this is certainly the consensus of the Reformed church since the 16th century. So just know that. So look again there at verse 16. "And they assembled them," these lying spirits that go out from Satan and the beast and the false prophet. They call to, as it were, they entice, they bring in, they wave in the kings of these wicked nations. "And they assembled them," he writes, "at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Now John, interestingly, breaks away from his normal Greek and he uses the Hebrew word there. Now the English rendering of the Hebrew term that John uses is Armageddon, but in its Hebrew, it's a compound word, which we would pronounce Harmageddon. Har is the first word, Mageddon, the second word. Har means mount. And so together, what John says is, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Harmageddon, and Harmageddon or Harmagedo means Mount Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. Now, it's important for us to note at this point, though, that there is no Mount Megiddo. You mean the Bible is not true here? No, I'm not saying that. In fact, I'm saying just the opposite. Because the Bible never intends to indicate that there is actually a mountain of Megiddo. Because what have we learned from John? He's writing to us in signs, in symbols. Keep that in mind. Megiddo is, in fact, a level place, a plain that is part of the Valley of Jezreel, located between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. And by the time John writes this, near the end of the first century, this plain of Megiddo was a very famous battlefield. Over 1,400 years before Christ, the Egyptian pharaoh Thutmose III fought a famous and great battle there. The judges from the Old Testament, Barak and Deborah, defeated the Canaanite king Jabin at Megiddo. Ahaziah was slain by Jehu there, and Josiah by the Egyptians in Jeremiah's day. So it was a notorious battlefield, a notorious place of battle where grievous losses were experienced. Now, a little thought experiment here. When you hear the word Gettysburg, what do you think of? Don't shout it out. This is not audience participation, but think about it. When you hear Gettysburg, what do you think? I'm going to make an assumption that the vast majority of us, when we hear the word Gettysburg, we think of a decisive battle and battleground. You don't go, to this day, you don't go to Gettysburg to find the best Chick-fil-A. You go to Gettysburg to see the famous battleground. Those of you who know your Napoleonic history, you hear the term Waterloo, and what do you think of? Decisive battle, decisive battleground. To this day, it's now part of our colloquialisms. You know, when somebody suffers a massive defeat, you might hear someone say, that was their Waterloo. And this certainly would have been true for John's original readers when they hear Armageddon, decisive battles, decisive battleground. And there are a lot of reasons why so many interpreters and theologians over the centuries have taken John's reference to Armageddon as symbolic. Again, Revelation is written in the highly symbolic language of apocalyptic literature. And just as numbers are used symbolically in Revelation, so too are certain locales, certain cities. Think about Babylon, for instance, is used symbolically throughout the book of Revelation, even as we see in this passage. And in fact, in chapter 14, the final battle at Christ's return is said to occur at Jerusalem, not Megiddo. So does this mean the Bible is contradicting itself? Absolutely not. Because the Bible, this particular part of the Bible, Revelation, is written to us in signs and in symbols. What is the meaning of those places? What's the significance of Jerusalem? What's the significance of Babylon? What's the significance of the plain of Megiddo? This is what we need to be looking for. These are not contradictions. These details remind us that we are to be looking for what the signs mean. You know, it helps to know that there's this really strong connection between what John sees here in his vision and what is prophesied by the prophet Zechariah, who writes in apocalyptic language in his prophecies. And what Zechariah prophesies concerning is a final battle where all the nations will be gathered together against the people of God. Does that sound familiar? And in that moment, Zechariah sees that God will work salvation for his people. In fact, Zechariah says they will look upon the one that they have pierced and they will weep. Back in Revelation chapter 1, we read this, quote, "Behold, he," that is the risen Christ, "behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." That's Armageddon. Armageddon has far more to do with Christ's cross and his second coming than it does with missiles. I don't think there's going to be a single missile fired off at Jesus. One New Testament scholar notes this, quote, "Armageddon is prophetic symbolism for the whole world in its collective defeat and judgment by Christ at his second coming." Or in the words of another New Testament scholar, quote, "Geography is not the major concern here. Wherever it takes place, Armageddon is symbolic of the final overthrow of all the forces of evil by the might and power of God. The great conflict between God and Satan, Christ and Antichrist, good and evil, that lies behind the perplexing course of history, will in the end issue in a final struggle in which God will emerge victorious and take with him all who have placed their faith in him. This is Armageddon." Well, now beginning in verse 17 and going through to verse 21, we see now the seventh and final bowl of God's wrath. And you see there in verse 17, the bowl is poured out, we're told, on the air. Now, what does it mean for God's wrath, this final bowl of God's wrath, to be poured out on the air? Well, I think it's most likely that the reference there, given that this is the final judgment, that the reference there is to what, for instance, Paul refers to in Ephesians a couple of times. The way that biblical cosmology worked was that the air was sometimes identified as the realm of Satan's domain. And I think what's being said there when God's wrath is poured out onto the air is it's saying when Jesus returns, it is over for Satan. He is done. His day is over. He will be wiped away. His whole domain will be taken from him, and he will finally be brought to an end. I think that's exactly what's being said. And we see those other catastrophic disasters, and John describes lightning and peals of thunder, other things that elsewhere are associated with the holy presence of God. He has come, and now Satan is finally, ultimately, and eternally cast down. So no wonder these words come to us from the throne. It is done. It is done. And we see there in verses 19 through 21, we see once again the various phenomena that are related to not only judgments, but to the very presence of God. And do you see there, John sees, quote, "the great city split in three parts." What he's talking about there is the destruction of Rome. For John's first readers, Rome's the great city. Rome is the great city. But Rome also becomes symbolic for arrogant, prideful, glory-seeking, violent, Christian-persecuting human kingdoms, just like Babylon does. And the point here for contemporary readers, when we see Rome, as it were, split in three parts or torn asunder, the point is that this is the fate for every wicked kingdom that rose up against the people of God and blasphemed the Lord Almighty. He mentions there again Babylon. Babylon, which has colluded with the cities and the nations to blaspheme God and to persecute his people. He says that God remembered Babylon, which is not to say that God had forgotten and went, you know, I forgot all about Babylon. That's not what's going on here. For us to be told that God remembered Babylon is metaphorical speech, which tells us that God has not forgotten Babylon. Remember, who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians who are being persecuted. When John's readers thought of Babylon, Babylon had already become well established as a symbol for wicked kingdoms. And he's reminding them here, remember, God's not forgetting justice. God won't fail to do what's right. God won't forget to bring all of the persecutors of his people to justice. He will uphold justice. And remember what we've learned already here. Babylon is alive and well in the world today. Babylon, Rome, however we want to refer to it, the second beast, or that is the first beast, the evil, satanic corruption of human kingdoms and governments. In verse 20, the destruction of the mountains and the islands was also depicted back in chapter 6 at the end of the seal judgments. Because what's going on at the end of the seal judgments? Once again, a depiction of the end of the age, the second coming, the final judgment. And so even the islands and the mountains are swept away. A whole new creation is coming. And we see that again in verse 21 with the violent phenomena that is described here. An earthquake of earthquakes. Hailstones like you have never seen. They haven't even seen hailstones like this in Oklahoma or Kansas. These are some hailstones. The point is that this is the final judgment. No one in the world has ever seen anything like this. It's the end of the age. Which helps us to understand that God is not just currently sort of renovating the old creation. The old creation is going to pass away, and there will be a new creation. You know, this isn't, you know, the new creation is not going to be a refurbished old creation. You can go on Amazon and buy electronic equipments, TVs, cameras, that kind of thing, that have been previously loved. It means they're pre-owned. Now, and they might work perfectly fine. I'm not saying anything. They might work perfectly fine. But what I'm saying is that's not what God is doing with the new creation. He's not buying a used, beat-up product and then renovating it. He's doing away with the old creation that has been so corrupted by sin. And the new creation to come is just that, the new creation. John's vision depicts the final end of sinful human empires. He's showing the persecuted church that while the beast may look invincible, he is not ultimate. The beast's claims to eternal rule are a parody of the truth. The beast will not have the last word. The beast will not get to say, "It is done." He'll hear those words. When we reach chapter 19, there's what we would expect now to be the greater details and description of a final epic clash of armies in the Valley of Armageddon. Something else astonishing happens. There's not a single detail about a battle. Not really. What happens is that Christ appears on a white horse as this victorious rider whose robe is dipped in blood. Legions of angels are assembled behind him, armed to the teeth. And there they simply take their stand. No one fires missiles at Jesus. But what happens is that the word comes out of the mouth of the Lord, which is described as sharper than any two-edged sword. And the beast and the kings of the earth are defeated by the word that proceeds from Christ. No battle is described. No Christian foot soldiers are seen taking up arms against hostile satanic forces as the Left Behind series would have us believe. The battle is over before it begins. We are given only the casualty report of the enemies of God. It's a powerful depiction of how Jesus has defeated sin and death through his sacrifice on the cross, not through better munitions. Even earlier in Revelation chapter 5, John hears of the Lion of Judah, and when he turns to see the Lion of Judah, what does he see? He sees a lamb standing as though he has been slain. And this is the entire theological center of the book of Revelation. Victory in Revelation does not come through superior firepower, but through the blood of the Lamb and the faithful witness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Human empires thrive on spectacle. Parades and weapons and intimidations. If you lived in John's day and frequented the city of Rome, you may well have seen at times the causeways there leading to the city lined with dying criminals and Christians nailed to crosses. But the Lord subverts all of that prideful spectacle. John's vision stages what looks like the ultimate military showdown and then refuses to narrate it as a conventional war. Why? Because the point is not an armed conflict. The point is that the beast's power is hollow before the Lamb who was slain. God's power through the crucified and risen Christ brings to nothing the principalities and powers of this dark and evil age. The response of those under the final judgment we see there in verse 21 is identical to what was described with the pouring out of the fourth and fifth bowls of God's wrath. They refuse to repent. And what a tragedy it is that rather than repenting, they curse God, preferring their sin to the Lord's salvation. Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 3, quote, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil." You may find it hard to believe that some will prefer judgment over salvation, but that's exactly what's going to happen, and it happens even in our own lifetime. Rather than repent, rather than to throw up their arms and cast down their head and cry out for mercy, they would rather get judgment and remain hard-hearted. And we want to say to these men and women, we want to say to them, look, the time of God's patience is still with us. Jesus still says to the sinner, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." That invitation is still there. If your fear is that you've sinned too much or that you've gone too far, then you are a great candidate for the Lord's gracious salvation. He loves to save the worst of sinners. John Calvin said that there is nothing that troubles our consciences more than when we think that God is like us. You hear what he's saying there? He's saying, nothing will burden your conscience more than to think that God is just as unforgiving as the typical person you know. God's not like us. When Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, the Lord answered him and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. As though the Lord said, you want to know my glory? You see it best in my mercy. Or think of the words of the prophet Micah in Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Don't you love that language? God doesn't pour out steadfast love stingily. He doesn't say, well, I really shouldn't be doing this for you, but here you go. He delights in showing steadfast love. When he saves you, sinner, he delights to save you. The Lord judges. He does, and he will, because he is holy and just. The book of Revelation makes that clear. His judgment is coming, and his judgment is always perfect, and it will be carried out finally. But the Lord is also patient. He's been warning the world literally for thousands of years about his coming judgment. He's written across everything we see in the created order. He's written about his goodness and his power and his greatness so that everyone who opens their eyes can see it. More than that, he's written his law upon the consciences of believers and unbelievers alike. That's Romans chapter 2. So that even in our conscience we can't escape the fact that this is a good, just, and holy God. And within the world, he has placed his church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, God's holy temple. He's placed the church here as a daily witness to the gospel. So God's patience is huge, and it endures to this very moment. His holy wrath is real. But God is slow to anger. God's wrath, his judgment, moves at a snail's pace. But his mercy, in the words of one commentator, his mercy strikes like lightning. That's how fast it is. The Lord's mercy rests on a hair trigger. His judgment moves at a snail's pace, but His mercy moves like that. You hardly have to look in His direction, and His mercy fires. God saves at the moment a sinner repents. He rescues at the very conception of faith. While it is still its smallest, He saves in that moment. And He's able to do that because all of the work has been done. Jesus has died, purchasing full salvation for every sinner who repents. Because on the cross, the Lord met the enemy in the most decisive battle in cosmic history, and He routed him there. It is done. Hallelujah. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that You would bless the reading and the proclamation of Your word so that it would remain secure in our hearts and minds, and that it would be active by Your Spirit to bring about the fruit of righteousness in our lives. We ask, God, that You would grant repentance and faith to every soul in this place, that no one would leave this place without having had Your mercy applied to their lives through faith in You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.